All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to read chapters 4 and 5, a little bit longer reading. We're going to be covering several different themes under this heading of walking wisely under the sun. So let's hear God's word. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a hand full of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with all that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end to all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even when it is hard and challenges us, even when it confronts us with things that are difficult for us to understand. We thank you for it. And we do pray, Father, because we need you to make your word clear to us. Help us to understand your word. Make it alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword to our hearts that need to be penetrated by your Spirit through your word. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. How much land does a man need? In 1886, Leo Tolstoy wrote this brilliant short story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? It's a wonderful story. It's very Ecclesiastes-like. In it, there's a Russian peasant named Pahom. And he criticizes all the Russians who live in town because they are so ambitious and they are so covetous, and the simple Russian peasant is so much better. He says, all I need is a little more land. If I had enough land, he says, I wouldn't fear the devil himself. Well, this combination of self-righteousness and judgmentalism and covetousness is far too tempting for the devil to pass up. And he happens to be sitting outside listening to this conversation. And he decides that he's going to snare Pahom by giving him exactly what he wants, land. So bit by bit, Pahom is able to accumulate more land and more wealth until he's far wealthier than he ever has been, but he's not happy, and he has fewer friends than ever, but he still thinks the solution is more land. And so he hears a tale of a tribe that has vast expanses of land, and that if you befriend them, they will let you buy enormous amounts of land for a relatively small price. And so he goes out to meet this tribe and he befriends them. And sure enough, he finds out they will give him all the land that he can walk around in a single day from sunup to sundown for just 1,000 rubles, flat price. But the condition is you have to return to the spot where you started by the time the sun has set. So he sets out with a shovel in his hand, and he's marking all of his turns by digging a little hole, and he's going out, and he's thinking, wow, I can have all the land I could possibly want. And he goes farther, and he goes farther, and he goes farther, but in late afternoon, it hits him that he's been far too ambitious, because he can see that the sun is starting to set, and he knows that he is far away from where he started. And his only hope of making it back there is to run the whole way. But he's been out in the sun all day. He's been walking. He's been digging holes. And so he sets out to run back to the starting point. But he just can't take it anymore. And he drops dead a few feet away from the starting point, just as the sun completely disappears below the horizon. The tribe takes him and digs him a grave and puts him in it. How much land does a man need? Only about 6 feet from head to toe. That's got a great Ecclesiastes flavor to it, doesn't it? Striving after wind. And it resonates with us. You know, it resonates with what Solomon wrote in 1000 BC. It resonates with us in America in 2019 because people don't change, right? There's nothing new under the sun. In Russia in the 1880s, it might have been how much land can I possibly get? Today, it might be how much stuff do we really need, right? American homes are bigger than they've ever been. They just get bigger and bigger. And yet, in every suburban community, you see them, the storage facilities, right? Where people have storage lockers to hold all the things that don't fit in their home. So how much stuff do we need? And here in America, our economy has been growing tremendously. Unemployment is at historic lows. Household income is on the rise. The standard of living is on the rise. And yet, we're suffering from more anxiety and depression than ever before. We're convinced more than ever before that America is on the wrong track, as we have an opioid crisis that's out of control and skyrocketing suicide rates. And what is the answer? Of course, the answer is that land and stuff can never satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. I mean, this is what Solomon wrote 3,000 years ago. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon uses shocking language to get us to think about one thing, and that is life is a vapor, and it will never satisfy. Life under the sun is a vapor, and it will never satisfy. If we grasp for significance and satisfaction in the things of this world, or we try to understand or control things in this world to direct them according to our own desires, we will be frustrated and exhausted. It will be like striving after wind. It'll be like Pahom running back to the starting point and dropping dead. We will always be running after our goal all of our lives, and we will drop dead just short of where we thought we wanted to be. That's what will happen if we grasp for the things in this life. But we saw last week, and the passage here ends with a different way, a way that says, I'm not going to grasp, I'm going to let go, I'm going to open my hands in gratitude, I'm going to be less entitled, and I'm going to enjoy the better blessings of life under the sun, because there are blessings. Hard work is a blessing, and joy, and marriage, and family, and good food, and drink, and even the blessing of humility and mourning that gives us perspective on life. So there's a better way, but how do we get there? Like, how is it that we walk in such a way that we avoid the trap of striving after wind and we're able to enjoy the better blessings of life? We know they're there. We know God gives them to us to be enjoyed during our short life under the sun. But how do we walk to avoid the trap and enjoy the blessings? Well, Solomon, in these couple of chapters and in other places in Ecclesiastes, he kind of walks us through various areas of life, and he shows us the way that everyone lives, typically under the sun, and then a hint of a better way of doing it. This is what Bible scholars refer to as a two ways type of teaching. The Bible is full of this. Jesus did it in his teaching, you know, very famously. There's a broad road that leads to destruction, right? There's a narrow road that leads to life. The two ways. There's always two ways we can go in life, right? Much of the book of Proverbs, probably written earlier in Solomon's life, is these sets of proverbs that in two lines they contrast. This is the way of the fool, but this is the way of the wise. This is what you shouldn't do, and this is what you should do. It's two ways. And in Ecclesiastes, what I think we have is an older Solomon who basically is saying, look, when I was younger, I wrote all these proverbs to show you, to teach you, right? Don't do this, do this instead. Don't do this, do this instead. But now, instead of teaching you, let me just show you. Let me take you on a tour of the world and just show you what I've seen. Because the truth is that if you go around the world, it seems like there are very few, if any, people who are really living according to wisdom. Most people are just living according to this broad way of destruction. And so he takes us on a tour. And some of you are probably nervous at this point because you're looking at your bulletin and you see that there are 8 points to the sermon outline, and I haven't even started on number one yet. You're thinking, uh-oh, we're finally going to get that 3-hour sermon that we thought Jason was capable of doing. I don't think so. These are short. They're just snapshots of areas of life. And we could really summarize everything under one heading. Okay? This is the one heading that summarizes it all. In the words of Proverbs 14:12, it's this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way to death. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And if you look around the world and you observe people in places of justice or at work or in their relationships or in their exercise of leadership or in their worship or in the government or in regards to their wealth, you will see most people living in a way that seems normal, in a way that seems natural, and in a way that is utterly foolish and utterly fruitless. And if there's one takeaway from this message, it is in every area of life, whenever we're tempted to think, oh, well, it's perfectly normal to, or, oh, well, it's only natural to, then be careful, because what comes after that is probably the way to frustration and fruitlessness. Because the natural and normal way of living is the way of a fool. And that's what Ecclesiastes really shows us in stark terms. So let's take a look at these different snapshots. The first place we visit at the beginning of chapter 4 is the courthouse. Now, it doesn't explicitly say that it's a courthouse, but this follows on the heels of what we saw in 3:16. So if you look back just a little bit on 3:16, it says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice," that's a courthouse, "even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." And so that verse, I think, is coloring what we see here in the beginning of chapter 4. "I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." This is probably the courthouse, we say in modern terms, or probably the city gate. In the city gate is where decisions would be made regarding cases, you know, cases of a land dispute or a property dispute. And what Solomon saw is that time after time, what you see in the city gate and in our modern day courthouse is that money buys you special favors in the justice system. And it is true to this day. If you can afford to hire a really good lawyer, you'll probably get away with it. But if you're stuck with a public defender, bye. You're done. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. Now, that's, of course, an overstatement, right? Solomon does a lot of overstatements. There are very good and faithful public defenders who represent their clients well and who do get justice. And there are good lawyers in the world who, you know, work for justice. But over and over again, we do see that there does seem to be two different standards of justice, one for those who have money and one for those who don't. And it is very easy for those who have money to use their resources to exploit the system to their advantage and oppress the poor. What do we do about it? Well, you know what? The natural reaction is to say, oh, well, that's just the way it is. Some things will never change. That's an old Bruce Hornsby song, by the way. But that's not how Solomon responds. Solomon is deeply troubled. It disturbs him to the point where he says, it's better not even to be born into such a world where the poor are oppressed by the rich. He is really, really upset about injustice in the world. And yet, there's another natural human reaction that we don't see from Solomon either. And the other natural human reaction, kind of the opposite side of things, is we can fix this. Get the right government program, the right social engineering, the right utopian scheme. We can create a classless society. We can do away with injustice. We can create a perfect world. That doesn't work either. Not under the sun. It doesn't work. And so you have to walk this line, right? Where you're not callous. It's not that you say, oh, well, not my problem. Nothing I can do about it. That's just the way it is. But also not trying to think, oh, well, there's probably a government solution. There's probably a program that we can put in place that'll end all this. No, you have to care deeply for the oppressed, even while you realize that oppression and injustice is part of life under the sun. And you do what you can to make a difference in the lives of people who are suffering while realizing that there is not a solution in this sinful and fallen world. It doesn't sound easy, does it? It's not an easy place to live. It's easier to just hide from it and not care, or it's easier to think, we're going to fix this. But instead, to actually care for people and give to people and grieve for people while realizing that there's not a perfect solution is a hard place to walk. But that's the path of wisdom when it comes to justice. That's exactly the path that Solomon is walking. Next, Solomon takes us to the workplace. And we remember from last week that hard work is a blessing. But of course, our sinful nature takes blessings and twists them into something else entirely. I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So see, keeping up with the Joneses is not something that we Americans invented as part of the American dream. Okay? Back in ancient Israel, 3,000 years ago, people were saying, oh, how come he has and I don't have? I better work harder so I can get, because he has and I need to have. So it's wrong, right? You're taking a blessing that God's given and you're using it to try to compare with the people around you and keep up with them. But the answer to that is not laziness. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. That's a picture of the sluggard, the one who just says, oh, well, just give it up, right? Rather, the key is moderation with perspective, a balanced approach. Better is a handful of quietness, one handful of quietness, than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. It's better to walk working hard, but keeping work in its place. And that is hard to do. It is so easy to either be an envy-driven, ladder-climbing workaholic, say, I'm going to get everything I can, I'm going to get as high as I can, I'm going to make as much as I can, or to be passive and lazy and uninterested. But faithfulness is unnatural. It's to work hard with thanksgiving, and it's to enjoy some peace and some perspective and some balance in life. To work hard and then quit working and go home and be with your family. Well, the man who works hard to gain more and more and yet has no one to share it with, that reminds Solomon of the value of relationships. And we come in 4:9-12 to one of the most famous passages in Ecclesiastes. We normally hear it in weddings. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Although a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Again, you commonly hear this at weddings about the threefold cord. I'll be actually reading this and speaking on this at Ryan and Jetta's wedding in just a couple of weeks. And they're going to do the threefold cord, which is apparently the new version of the unity candle. You make your threefold cord. And it's great. It's a great application to weddings. Why? Because the best marriages are built on the strength of great friendship. And the longest lasting and healthiest marriages are marriages between people who view each other as their best friends. I married my best friend. That's great. But it applies to more than just marriage. It applies to all kinds of close friendships. There's benefit to a close friendship. Two can work hard and have a good reward for their toil, right? If someone falls, another one can lift him up. This is probably a reference to traveling in the ancient world. If you were traveling in ancient Israel, the roads were treacherous in more ways than one. First of all, they were rocky, you know, and kind of loose at times, and you'd be going downhill. Those of us who were in the Pilgrim's Progress Sunday School class this morning, when Christian leaves the house beautifully, has to go down the hill, and they say it's just as dangerous going down as it is coming up, because you might slip and fall, right? But in ancient Israel, if you slip and fall, you might learn that there's another treachery in the roads, and that is just over the side of the road is a robber who's going to come out and beat you up and take all your stuff. And that's behind the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a very steep hill, and he's going down, and he falls, and he's robbed, and he's beaten, and he's left for dead. That happened a lot. Jesus could tell that story, and everybody could say, oh, yeah, I know about that situation. I know about when that kind of thing happens. But if you've got someone with you, they can help you up, and you're not as likely to be attacked. Now, we think about that in the physical world, and of course it has parallels to our spiritual lives. We can profit spiritually by walking together with a prayer partner or studying the Bible together with a friend or in a small group. We can help each other if we stumble or fall. We go through hard things and were there for each other. You know, my good friend Dan, you guys know that they lost their daughter this year. And earlier this year, I lost my mom, you know. And so when I lost my mom, he was there for me. And when he lost his daughter, I was there for him. And, you know, we're there for each other. We support each other. And it's a great friendship. And that's what we need. And I think that's part of why being in a church community with good spiritual friendships is so valuable. Yes, husbands and wives have each other. And I'm thankful that I'm married to my best friend. We have a wonderful relationship. But husbands and wives need others as well. We need people that we can go to and support and be supported by. And of course, the best friendships are absolutely strongest when God is at the center. And I do think that's a valid way to understand this threefold cord. Two very good friends who are committed to having God in the center of their friendship. Well, from the courthouse and the workplace and the world of friendship, Solomon now takes us to look at leadership. What makes for a wise leader? He says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he, that is the poor wise youth, went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place, and there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after. When you know that last verse is kind of a killer, it just, you know, Disney wouldn't write verse 16. They would just leave it at verse 15, right? And then they'd play the music and fade the credits. What is Solomon saying here? He's saying this. First of all, to be a wise leader, you have to be willing to take advice, to really take advice. Not just have people who surround you who echo what you already think and who are just a bunch of yes men. You have to really be willing to take advice. He's also telling us that being born to privilege and position is no guarantee of either wisdom or success. And yet, because Ecclesiastes is never simplistic and it is always relentlessly realistic, we expect this happier ever after ending for this wise poor youth. But instead, what happens? Those who come later will not rejoice in him. He's not going to be remembered. He leads well, but he's not going to be remembered. Why would Solomon tell us that? What's the point other than just continually being a downer? Does he have a point? Yes, he has a point. And that's this. Just as it is wrong to think you're above needing advice from others, so it is also wrong to lead with the hopes that you'll be remembered by those who come after. You see, they're both forms of selfishness. One says, I know it all. I'm too good. I don't need your advice. You don't tell me what to do. I tell you what to do. Right? We've all known leaders like that. But the other is just as bad. It's, yes, I'll be wise. And yes, I'll take good advice. And yes, I'll be. But I really hope that people will remember me. I really hope there'll be a statue in my honor when all this is said and done. That's just as wrong. It's just as much selfish pride. And selfish pride, again, is very natural. It is as natural as breathing, selfish pride. But it is antithetical to wise leadership. Well, from leadership, he takes us to worship. Surely, if we come into the house of God, we're going to get a relief from this sort of depressing, natural way things are. Nope, we're not. Because what's natural in worship? What's natural in worship is to draw near to God in order to talk to God. I'm going to talk to God. I'm going to tell him what I think. I'm going to tell him what I want. And I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do for him. That is natural. We come into God's presence eager to tell God all about it. But Solomon says, no, don't. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. This is, you know, surveys of American spirituality have shown very consistently that Americans pray a whole lot more than they read their Bibles. Do you know that? About 80% of Americans pray on a regular basis, but less than a quarter of all Americans read their Bibles regularly. In fact, even among church-going Protestants, so faithful church-attending Protestants, only about 32% read the Bible personally daily, and only about 27% read it at least one or two times a week. So only about 60% of church-going Protestants ever read the Bible outside of church. And although 9 out of 10 American households have a Bible, less than a quarter of Americans read it regularly. But that's the natural approach. We want to come to God. We want to tell Him. We want to tell Him. Now, I might step on some toes here, so I'll give you a heads up. Remember the 1990s? There was a great movement of men across America called Promise Keepers. Stadiums full of men who were eager to proclaim their promise to love God and love their wives better. Now, I know the guys behind Promise Keepers had good intentions, and I'm sure that the movement did some good in the lives of men. But it also left many people with the impression that what matters most is what we promise to do for God and not what God has already done for us. Because there really is only one promise keeper, and that is God. He is the only one who always keeps His promise. And what's far better is to listen to what He has promised and to believe Him and to maybe keep our mouths shut about what we're going to do and follow after Him. Now, again, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I do think Tim Challies put it this way. He said, there's basically two kinds of Christian books that'll be popular out in the marketplace. There's those that'll tell you all about yourself and what you can do to be better. And there's those that'll tell you all about God and what He has done for you. And he says, while the first kind is always going to top the bestseller lists, it's the second kind that I'm more interested in hearing. And I think there's a profound truth to that. You don't come to God quick to speak, but rather quick to listen. And with a humble heart that says, you're in heaven, I'm on earth. You are God, I am not. My words will be few. But when you do vow a vow to God, he says, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. At the end of it all, he comes to the fact that you must fear God. God is the one you must fear. We don't come to God with a flippant attitude or a self-confidence, but we come to God with humility and trust. That's the essence of what it really means to fear God, is you're humbled and you're trusting. Well, from worship, he takes us to the place of government. I love this verse. It's really one you have to read twice to really understand what he's saying. He says in verse 8 of chapter 5, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Just as Americans didn't invent the idea of keeping up with the Joneses, Americans also did not invent the multi-level government bureaucracy. It's as old, at least, as Solomon. So there's an official, but there's an official over him, and there's an official over him. And what Solomon says is, so don't be surprised that the poor are oppressed. You go, wait a minute. I thought their job was to protect the poor from being oppressed, but you're telling me don't be surprised that the poor are being oppressed because there's this multi-level government bureaucracy. He says it, right? Why is that? Because when you have this multi-level government bureaucracy, what is natural? Again, back to this question, what is natural? What is normal? Everyone's going to be looking out for themselves. I want to look out for my job. I want to make sure I don't get in trouble with the boss. I want to make sure I get the promotion I'm looking for. And so everybody within the system starts looking out for their own interests. And what happens to the poor, whom that government bureaucracy is supposed to be serving? Well, they just get left out. Right? They just get left out. What's better, he says in verse 9, is for a government that is committed to the economic development of its people. It's committed to the prosperity and the well-being of those whom the government is called to serve. That's it. A king who is committed to cultivated fields, to an abundance among the people, not self-promotion and self-preservation. Well, it's easy to take jabs at government bureaucracy. That's kind of low-hanging fruit. So Solomon calls us back to something closer to home, how we think about money. He who loves money will never be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And again, this whole section, which stretches from verse 10 all the way down to verse 17, causes us to think about money. Living for money is wrong. We're all familiar with 1 Timothy 6. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, how should we think about money then? Well, you have to get all the way to chapter 11 to see the positive. And it's a little bit more obscure, but we're going to spend just a minute thinking about it. In chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this: cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Now, you may have heard that verse before. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Have you ever thought about how foolish that seems? What if you had some bread, and I said to you, I know the best way to keep that bread. Go out and throw it on the water, and you'll find it again after many days. You would probably look at me like I had lost my mind. What are you talking about? It doesn't make any sense at all. You don't put bread on the water. It's deliberately foolish. But Solomon is saying here, the verse 2 kind of explains it, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what disaster may happen on earth. He's saying this: if you have money, be generous with it. Give it away to those who need it. Don't worry about it. It'll come back to you. Now, this isn't some prosperity gospel thing of, give $100 to the guy on television, you'll get $1,000 back. That's not what I'm saying. But what Solomon is saying is two things. If you live for money, you will never have enough money to satisfy you. You probably have heard the John D. Rockefeller quote, right? First self-made billionaire in American history. How much money is enough? Just $1 more, right? How much money is enough? Just $1 more. And that's if you're pursuing money, you're going to be like Pahom in the story, right? It's never enough. Instead, if you get money and you have money, give it away. Cast your bread upon the waters is a call to radical, even foolish generosity. But also, if you continue reading, it is a call to spread out your investments as well. There's some practical advice here about how to invest your money, not to put it all in one thing. You see, if people who want to get rich, when it comes to investing, they tend to fall for schemes of get rich quick. Oh, I've got this great deal for you. Let me tell you. I'm developing the swampland in Florida. We're going to turn it into condominiums. Don't you want to invest all your money in it? And you say, yes, I'll give all my money. Oh, wow, 20% return, 50% return, I'm going to give all my money. So it's also saying don't do that. Spread it out because you don't know what's going to happen. So there's an unpredictability to it, right? He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. If you're always trying to predict the future, you're never going to give any money away, and you're never going to invest in anything because you'll be fearful. But you have to trust God. In the morning sow your seed, at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So trust God by being generous and diverse. One last area to look at, and that is wisdom and moderation. And this is really weird advice. You're going to think, this is one of the funniest things you've seen in the Bible. Not funny, but strange. Staying in chapter 7. If you're in chapter 7, look down at verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why would you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither a fool. Why would you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. This is a call to moderation, but it's really strangely put. I mean, you ever heard a preacher say, don't be too righteous? Oh, and don't be too wise either, because you'll just destroy yourself? I mean, I can understand that don't be too much of a fool or you'll destroy yourself. Why would he tell us not to be too righteous? Is there such a thing as being too righteous? Well, yes, in that you can try too hard to be righteous. If you look down a couple verses later, verse 20, he says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth, one who does good and who never sins. See, this is the truth of it. You can never make yourself perfectly righteous. And only being perfectly righteous is good enough if what your goal is to measure up to God's standard of righteousness. So you can try it. You can pursue it. You can work real hard at it. But where are you going to end up? There's only two possibilities of where you're going to end up. If you're trying to make yourself righteous, so righteous that you would measure up to God's expected standard of righteousness, there's only two possibilities for where you can end up. You can end up in utter despair, or you can end up a Pharisee. That's it. You can end up completely hopeless because you know how far short you have fallen, or even worse, you could become convinced that you haven't fallen short. And then you become a real obnoxious person to be around because you think you've gotten there and no one else has. Those are the people Jesus really couldn't stand. Those are the ones he called whitewashed tombs. The outside looks good, but the inside is full of dead men's bones. So don't be overly righteous. We've all known people like this who are so particular and so diligent, and then they think, I've got everything in order. I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to do. And then they start looking down the noses of the people. Well, what's your problem? Come on, I've got my house in order. Why aren't you? That's a bad place to be, because there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Well, we've just done a little blitz tour through various areas of life, from the courthouse to the workplace and marriage and friendship and bank accounts and even our personal morality. And the central theme we've seen is that the natural, normal way of approaching life is really a self-centered way of approaching life. I'm going to work to accumulate wealth for myself. I'm going to even be righteous so that I can prove that I am self-righteous, right? I'm going to be in leadership, but I'm going to serve myself. All of that is contrary to life, but it's all just as natural as can be. You see, we are all tempted, every one of us, we are all tempted to live life as if life is a movie starring me. It's all about me. What do people think of me? What do people not think of me? What do people say to me? What do people not say to me? And really, it's toxic. What does Jesus call us to? In Luke 17, Jesus says this, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. You remember Lot's wife? She was being rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire and sulfur are burning down from heaven. She couldn't help but look back. She was longing for the life that she wanted, even though she knew it was under God's literal physical judgment at that moment. She still wanted it. That's natural, actually. We want the things of the world, even if God says we shouldn't have them. And Jesus calls us to something else. He says, if you try to hold on to your life in this world, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life in this world, you're going to keep it. And that's unnatural. In John 12, 24 to 26, Jesus says the same thing, but he says it a little bit differently. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. A grain of wheat might think it's the most natural thing in the world to just want to stay on that stalk, preserving its life, remaining alive and growing. But that's not what it was made for. It was made to fall into the earth and die. And if it dies, only then does it bear much fruit. That's you and I. That's you and I. We, by nature, because of sin, will say, I need to protect what's mine. I need to hold on to what's mine. I need to try to grow what's mine. And we build walls of protection, and we accumulate stuff, and we get consumed with self-centered thinking. And God says to us something very radical. He says, let go and die. Let it all go and die. Fall into the ground and die. And then you will bear much fruit. The only righteous man who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, did exactly that. He had everything in heaven. He had glory. He had the worship of angels. He had the fellowship of the Father and the Holy Spirit. He had a perfect, eternal existence of pure joy. And he gave it all up. And he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because he knew that by dying, he would bring forth much fruit. But here's the key. Are we going to do that? Are we going to fall to the earth and die to ourself and to our selfishness? Realistically, we will only do that if we truly believe in the power of resurrection. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went to the cross in obedience to his Father, pouring his life out unto death, because he knew his Father would be faithful to raise him from the dead. And we have to trust God to say, take my life, take my wealth, take my relationships, take my work life, take my political life, take my community life, take it all. I'm going to stop being selfish. I'm going to stop living in the way that's only natural. And I'm going to fall to the ground and die because I believe in the resurrection. And next week we'll talk about what that means, what I mean by the resurrection, how the resurrection redeems everything for life under the sun. Let's pray. Father, we live busy lives, and there are countless voices that are constantly speaking to us about what is good and what is right and what we should do. You need to look out for number one. No one else is going to take care of you. You better get your own while you can. You deserve a break. Take some me time. These voices are constant. But there's only one voice we really need to hear every day, and that's your voice. Speaking through your word. Calling us to walk in a way that is wise. It's the path of love. It's the path that Jesus walked for us. And it's the path that he calls us to walk for your glory and for the good of others. Not selfishness, but selfless love. Father, may that be the way we walk, in wisdom and humility, in the fear of the Lord, trusting that we are in your hands. And you will not forsake your own. And the resurrection is coming. And we have an undying hope in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.